Now, this is the time of year that we take time to take stock of our lives, assess how good the year has been, how good God has been to us, what things we want to accomplish that we have not yet accomplished, and what we hope to aim for in the coming year. This is that time of year when we make what we often call resolutions, decisions that we hope to carry into the future coming year. We make promises to ourselves, not so much to others, but we promise ourselves that we're going to do something more, do something less, establish something or remove something. Amen? Now, when it comes to these resolutions, however, only about 20% of them are kept. 20%, that's not a very good batting average. Amen? Amen. So the question is why? Why is it that we go through this routine of establishing these resolutions at this somewhat arbitrary time to decide because the calendar is changing that we will change? So the question is, why do only 20% come to pass? And we as Christians, we expect to have a better batting average than that. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Now, the key reason that these resolutions are not often kept is simply because of the fact that it's on a flawed premise that merely a fresh calendar creates success. A fresh start, if you will, is not enough to provide for success. Just because the calendar is changing to a new year does not mean that you have changed. And that's what's necessary for changing your life. And so the first thing that must always change is you, and you on the inside. But even that isn't good enough. If you only change your mind or your heart, if that is not established through action, it will not create a change. You've got to change not only in your mind and heart, but you must put it into action. As Christians, we don't want to just have worldly resolutions. We actually expect to do better in God's eyesight. We don't just want to lose a few pounds, although that might be appropriate. We don't just want to start exercising, but we want to be better in God's eyesight. We have spiritual goals beyond what the world would normally think of. And our decisions also, we recognize, although the world may not, that our decisions have spiritual ramifications as well, not only for us, but for others. So today we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul. And he is going to help us to learn three important success principles anytime you want to establish or resolve that you will be better. Anybody here today want to learn a few principles that will help you in your walk?
Amen.
Amen. Let's do that. Now, our text will be found in the book of Romans, and you can turn it to chapter 13, and we're going to be focused mainly on verses 8 through 14. Now, I'll also let you know in advance that we will be making a pit stop, if you will, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, if you want to mark your Bibles at this time. So again, that is Romans chapter 13, and we are thinking about, we are contemplating the issue of resolutions. We're thinking about how to be better in the coming year. We're thinking about the fact that resolutions or these decisions are not often successfully executed, and we want to know what might God, through Paul, have to say to us to improve our batting average over that of the world? And we're prepared to receive some basic principles that we can incorporate into our lives so that we can be better going forward. Now, we find Paul as he's writing to the Romans, the one church that he wrote to that he never actually got to visit. And he is writing on a number of subjects. As you may know, Because Paul did not know if he would ever get to Rome, he planned to go through to Rome on his way to Spain, which he never did get to do. But he did not know if he would ever get to the Roman church. When he finally did get to Rome, he was in chains. Amen? And so we find that Paul is trying to cover every subject possible. He wanted to go to Rome, but he knew he had to get to Jerusalem to give the gift, the provision that he had gotten from the Macedonian church. And so we find Paul in chapter 12 teaching how we should relate to God, how we should relate as a church in general and also to each other. But as we go into chapter 13, he spends the first half of the chapter telling us how we should regard and engage with government leadership. And he doesn't tell us to rebel. Rather, he tells us that this government is ordained by God. And he instructs us how to engage them in a constructive way. And he covers that through verse 7. And so we pick up Paul's writings at verse 8. And so we will look at the first couple verses, 8 and 9, to begin to see what Paul has to say that we can learn some principles from. Paul first says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now here what we're talking about when we think of the law here will be a type for us of our efforts to engage God in a positive way, our efforts to be better Christians, our efforts to please God. So we're not talking about legalism here per se, but we're talking about the fact that all of us, we have several things we want to accomplish, but we all want to accomplish keeping the Ten Commandments, right? So owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now that seems to be overly simplistic. However, we know that Jesus in the gospel said something very similar to this. Now verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we see here, what Paul is doing, he is dealing with the latter commandments. We know that the first four commandments govern our relationship with God. We shall have no other gods before him, meaning except him or beside him. We shall not take anything and create a god for ourselves. We shall not take his name in vain, and we are to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Amen? So those are the first four commandments. Now, the latter six commandments govern our relationship with man. And the first of those is not mentioned here. Paul did not mention the fact that we are to honor our mother and father, that our days may be long on the earth. But he focuses rather on the relationships for which we do not have the crutch of phileo, love. So when we love our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, our best friend, those that we have an intimate relationship with, we already have a reason to love them. But we all know that agape love is a love that you give to someone without an earthly reason, with nothing necessarily in return. And so Paul intentionally chooses these five commandments to focus on, where a necessary ingredient to apply it is agape love. And if you were to read the Bible in the Greek, you would see that agape is the term that is used. Amen? And so let's look at these six commandments, or rather these last five commandments that Paul chooses to use in order to make this point. Now, he says here, for the commandments are, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandments, they are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why does God choose to say this to us? He understands how we are made. What is the best way to get someone to demonstrate and to show love to someone else? What is the best way to get someone to successfully execute on it regularly? Well, God knows that we want good things for ourselves. God knows that we want happiness, not sadness. God knows that we want honor, not dishonor. And so the best way to get us to do good for someone else, to think right towards someone else, is to love them the way you want to be loved. Treat them the way you want to be treated. Because God knows that we love ourselves. He knows that we struggle with some other things, but one thing we don't struggle with is loving ourselves. And we don't have time to get into it, but we do have some folks that have low self-esteem, as we call it. But I promise you, they still love themselves. If we talk about a woman or a man that stays in a relationship because of so-called low self-esteem, let me tell you, they still love themselves. That's why they stay in the relationship, because they want the relationship. If they didn't love themselves, they'd leave the relationship and allow themselves to be unhappy. So they may have poor self-worth, but they love themselves. And so God uses what he knows about us to help us. Amen? So in expressing agape love, we fulfill the commandments. So what does that mean, therefore? It means that we will not commit adultery because we don't want to feel the pain of what it's like to have the one that you've devoted yourself to actually get intermingled with someone else. We recognize and we think about the pain that that would cause us. And if you think about the pain that it would cause you, then you won't do that to someone else. Amen? Amen. So we're doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. There are many other reasons we can think of not to commit adultery. But God is here focusing on the fact that if we think about what it would feel like to be on the other side of the equation, then we will not commit this particular sin. We will not murder because we wouldn't want to be murdered, and we wouldn't want our loved ones to be murdered, because God knows we love us and God knows we love ours. He's using this knowledge to help us to be better tomorrow than we are today. And so we will not murder because we don't want to be murdered. How about stealing? Would you want someone to steal something from you? I don't think any of us want our precious belongings to be stolen from us. And so one way to understand how not to steal is to think about what it's like to be stolen from. And if you go into every situation with this mindset, then you will be successful. And we're not just talking about obvious larceny. There are things and situations where you take advantage of someone, or you know that someone has been disadvantaged and you benefit. Would you want to be on that side of the equation? If the answer is no, then don't be on the advantage side of the equation. Don't live your life like that. Don't accept ill-gotten gains. So we will not steal because we don't want to be stolen from. We will not bear false witness. We will not lie and hurt someone's character. We will not lie and cause them to be punished. We will not be a false witness that leads to harm to someone else. Why? Because we would not want that to happen to us. We're doing unto others as we would have them to do unto us. And then there's this last one, but nowhere near least. Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet is all that Paul says here. But if you go back in Exodus and other places where the Ten Commandments are brought forward, it is described in more detail. Thou shalt not covet another man's wife. Thou shalt not covet another man's ox or his ass. Thou shalt not covet another man's house. Thou shalt not want, desire, think long for, be longing for someone else's stuff. It doesn't belong to you. God knows what you need and want, and he will provide for you. But this is one, if we don't struggle with the others, this is one that we do often struggle with. We do look over the fence. We do look in someone else's garage. We do look at someone else's spouse or girlfriend or whatever, and we want what they have. Thou shalt not covet. And we're not talking about here a momentary glimpse. We're not talking about just an admiration. We're not talking about, oh, that's nice, recognizing positive attributes. No. This kind of covetousness is one that stews for a while. This is like David, and you know what happened with him. This is where you look over the fence and you think about, why don't I have a boat? Why don't I have a nice car? And you begin to contemplate how you're going to go about getting it. Now, if you go to God with your request, then God will give you what you need and want in his time, in his way. But when you're covetous, you've decided you ought to have it. You've decided that you want it, and you typically devise a way to get it. Or maybe, as a Christian, you go to God, but you don't wait for his answer, or you don't like his answer, and so you figure out a way to rationalize so that you can have what you want. But we will not be covetous, because we wouldn't want someone else to come and be longing for and desirous of what we have. Do you want your next door neighbor to be eyeballing your wife? Then don't eyeball the wife down the street that you happen to have an eye for. Would you want someone to want your money that you worked hard for and to get it at no price, whether they need it or not, just because they want it? No. If you have a nice position at work and someone else wants your position, do you want them to be maneuvering and conniving because they covet your position? Of course not. All of these things are to say that God understands how we're made. And therefore, he tells us, rather than just do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet, Paul is teaching us this first principle of how to change for good. And that is, don't just focus on what not to do, but focus on what you should be doing. Fill that space, fill that void, which the default will always be towards sin. Fill that void with what God would want you to do, what he would have you to do. And so therefore, instead of thinking, I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that, what should you do? You should share agape love. You should think about what the other person would want or would feel like after your actions are taken. So instead of thinking, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, treat the other person the way you want to be treated. Treat the other person with in mind the consequences of your action. Put yourself in the other man's shoes. And so Paul is here while he's teaching us a spiritual lesson. He's also teaching us a principle. about how to get better going forward. Many of our desires to change are negative resolutions. We want to stop doing something. We want to stop overpurchasing. We want to stop, you know, being sedentary. Well, what do you want to start doing is the question, because that leads to action. And that's far more powerful than just the idea that I want to stop doing something. So Paul is here again teaching us a spiritual lesson, while he also gives us a principle, which is to focus on what you should do more of rather than what you want to stop doing. Fill that time, fill that void, fill that financial contribution with something else. Amen?
Amen.
So let's look at verse 10, because I think it sums it up quite nicely. Now, he has just said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. So we go back to those commandments. Adultery would certainly do harm to your neighbor. So if you're looking for any other reason not to do it, understand the harm that it would do. What harm would it do if the same thing were done to you? Murder. Obviously, that does harm to your neighbor and your neighbor's family. Stealing certainly would do harm to your neighbor. Bearing false witness clearly would do harm. And coveting, even though you think that it's just a thought in your head, just something in your heart, trust me, if you contemplate it too long, it will be acted upon, and that will be harmful to your neighbor. And so I think it sums it up nicely. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So just have loving thoughts, or just to say God is love, isn't good enough. It needs to manifest itself in concrete actions. Now let's look at verses 11 through 14. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, meaning that God is, Jesus is sooner to coming back. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He's speaking here about the fact that we are still living in the time of darkness. We're still living in a time where Jesus is not shining his light fully on us constantly. We're still living in a time where Satan has not yet been bound and thrown into the fire. So we're still living in a time where darkness, represented as sin, still abounds. He goes on to say, let us walk properly as in the day. I want to stop there. Let us walk properly as in the day, even though it's night. So the point here is not that it's day yet. Jesus has not yet returned. But he is telling us that with this armor of light, we can walk in the night as though it were the day. We don't have to walk in darkness just because there's darkness. And sometimes we don't understand this principle. And so we say we can do whatever we can, and we frustrate the grace of God because, well, God knows I'm a sinful creature. I'm just human. But the Bible says that if we put on the armor of light, that we can walk in the night as though it were the day. And let's take a quick look. I said we'd go over to Ephesians. Let's do that. Let's talk about quickly. We probably all know this, but let's just make sure that we know. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 11 through 17. I just think that right now would be a good time while we're talking about what does it take to walk in the darkness and yet have the light. We all know that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we know that there is light where there is darkness as long as you are following God. But let's briefly visit this armor of God that Paul is talking about. He says in these verses, as he is writing to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I want to make a point here. Understand that this armor has a purpose, and he is stating it here. The devil dominates where there is darkness. We're talking about walking in the light. And so he makes it very plain here, pulls no punches here. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've talked about the devil, remember? He's not some ugly guy with a pitchfork. He is someone that comes looking just the way you like things to look, satisfying all the things you want to have satisfied. So when we talk about the wiles of the devil, if you're trying to woo someone, you don't do so with a pitchfork. You don't do so looking gruesome. The wiles, the trickery of the devil. And we don't want to be made a fool of. How do we do that? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He is still establishing this issue. We deal with a tricky enemy, and we should not underestimate him. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Did I say darkness? The rulers of darkness, which we are still walking in, yet we have a light that we can shine. So rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we're talking about spiritual warfare here. Spiritual warfare is not often, as a matter of fact, it usually is not what we imagine. We imagine casting out demons and spit flying everywhere. But no, your attempt to walk in light in the midst of darkness is itself spiritual warfare. Our disadvantage is that we don't see things as spiritual when they are. That's our disadvantage. And as long as we don't focus the way we should in terms of the spiritual aspects of our walk, Satan has an advantage. And the goal here is for him not to have the advantage. And that is why we put on this whole armor of God. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So one of the things that we need to walk in the light, despite the darkness, is to have the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. And then, by the way, if you haven't noticed, all of the armor of God, save one thing, are defensive. Satan wants to beguile you. Satan wants you to join him in hell for eternity. And he will be coming for you. All of these implements involved in the armor of God are defensive in nature. Your job is not to spend your whole life chasing down Satan. Frankly, if you are a threat, if you really belong to God, he will be coming after you. Our biggest problem is, all too often, we help him. So he doesn't even have to pursue us. He's going after somebody else because you're doing all the work. You put yourself in the position. He doesn't even have to bother. So the helmet of salvation, and finally, the only offensive weapon that the armor of God involves is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So when you do need to attack, it's this right here. And anything through revelation that God has spoken into your heart, the Word of God is the only offensive weapon. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he use? Use the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon that we need when Satan approaches us. And so why did we go here? Because as we're over here in Romans, we want to have a full and clear understanding of what Paul is talking about when he says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Throw them away. And let us rather put on the armor of light. And so he is telling us to demonstrate all the things that we learned about in Ephesians. And that is the way that we will walk in the light despite the darkness. And then he says in 13, as I said before, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So we see here that Paul is acknowledging that we yet operate in dark times. But he's also saying that we have a light, an armor of light at our disposal. But as he does this, he is revealing to us principle number two. And that is that our issues, our challenges, our attempts at being better always involve a spiritual component. In some cases, it's all spiritual. But if we don't recognize that as Christians, as we attempt to be better, better for God, better in the eyes of God, better in the work of God, better with the people of God, if we don't attend to the spiritual component, we will fail in most cases, because those things that you don't count as spiritual, those things that you think are small, they are windows into your soul. They create cracks that Satan operates through. And we could talk about that. I'm not sure we'll go into detail today, but there are some things in your life that you think have no real significance, but they have spiritual significance, very much so. So let's go back to the word, and we find ourselves here at verse 14, which will demonstrate or show us or teach us this third principle. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That doesn't have to be sexual. Really, the Greek word that's used, that's translated lust, means passions that boil over. It actually comes from the root word that means to boil, to be hot. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, what point do I want to make here? What do I want to emphasize? I don't know what caught your eye here. But as Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, well, yeah, we've done that, right? I presume that all of us, because we are Christians here today, that we've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously, that's not enough. Okay? But he gives us some really, really good advice here. He says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, the key here is for you to make no provision. What's implied here, however, is that we have been making provision for our flesh and its lusts. We like to just blame our sinful condition. We like to just point at the flesh as if it is a sole operator with no participation on our part. The truth is, when we sin, whatever sin it might be, in almost all cases, it is a conscious effort. It is planned, not spontaneous. Just about every sin we commit, we have time to think about it. Just about every sin we commit, we have likely rationalized. Just about every sin we commit, it is one of commission, not omission. It is one that we knew was wrong, not sin and ignorance. Think about it. So he's telling you, make no provision. Provision meaning resources and forethought. Resources and forethought. When we do something good or something bad, there were resources, provisions necessary for it to happen. There was a catalyst, a trigger, which allowed it to happen. And then there are facilitators, things that make it easy to happen, things that make it more likely to happen than something else. If you want to build a house, once you have permits, you have the land graded, you have the funds in order to pay for the rest of the building, you have now made provision for the house to be built. That doesn't make the house be built, however. There needs to be a catalyst, the thought, the vision of the person who was going to build it. And then finally, there are facilitators. How would you like to build a house with just a shovel? Now, if you have a backhoe and you have other great tools that are used to build a house, it is far more likely that the house will get built. Now, that's building a house. But in your life, when you sin, you have all these same ingredients. Paul is saying, if you want to be better going forward, if you want to walk in the light, you should no longer make provision for your sinful flesh to exercise its lusts. Don't make provision. Remember that our flesh is reinforced by sin and carnal things, whereas our spirit man is reinforced by righteousness and spiritual things. So what should we be adding to our repertoire? What should we be adding to our lives as we push sinful things out? We should be making provision for the good things. We should be making provision for spiritual things. And we're less likely to do the other things. The same principles involved with your spending time loving, giving agape love. If you're spending time treating people the way you would want to be treated, then you don't even have to bother with saying, I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that, because you're busy doing what you ought to be doing. Amen? So this brings us to this principle number three, this issue of provision. We must be actively providing the resources and forethought that increases our likelihood of doing the right thing. And we should be taking away resources and not using forethought for things that would make it more likely that we would do wrong. The default, remember, the default position on our dial is to sin. If we leave a vacuum, Satan will fill it. The old grandmothers would say an idle mind is a workshop of the devil. Same thing is true here when we talk about this principle. Make no provision for your sin when we sin. I want you to think about it. Just get it in your mind right now. Some sin that you know you've done. As a matter of fact, pick the one that you keep doing over and over again. Won't ask you to say it. We've all got something. And I want you to think about how you put yourself in the position to continue doing that sin. You put yourself in the place where the sin is likely to happen. You allow yourself to be in the situation where the sin is likely to happen. You continue to fund that sin, whether it be financial or whether it be with your time or your energy. And what else could you be doing with that time? So you definitely give provision for your flesh to exercise itself in its sinful ways. So as we look to 2013, we now can do so through Paul's help, and hopefully for God's glory, we can see that there are these three principles that we are now aware of and that can utilize to allow ourselves to be better. I don't know what your resolutions are. I don't know what you want to be better at in 2013 than 2012. I don't know what sins you are struggling with. But what we do know is that if you focus on what God wants you to do as opposed to what you should stop doing, you're going to be much more likely to be successful. We also know that it is always spiritual, or there's always a significant spiritual component. I know you may not want to admit it, or you may not always realize it, but understand that these things that you do, the stepping stones to your sin, the phone call you make, the people you hang out with, the way you spend your money, the things you pray for, the people you want to emulate, all of these are things that lead up to the sinful act. If we go back briefly to these five commandments that relate to your relationships with other men and women. Adultery. If adultery is your challenge, what are the things that one might do that leads up to adultery? What did David do? He found himself in the position so that he could always see Bathsheba when she was doing certain things, I'll just say. He found himself in that place at that time of day. He could have done something else. If he wanted to avoid that sin, he would schedule something else at that time. Because he did not, he made provision for his flesh to continue to boil in desire for her. Maybe murder. Heaven forbid we have a murderer in the midst. But unless it's a crime of passion, every murder has a plan. You don't have to make the provision for that. If you're a murderer, don't get the gun license. Don't go to the place where they sell the guns. Don't hang out with the people. Once you sell your gun, another one will find its way to your hand if you hang out with the wrong people. If you're a murderer, you can shake that problem by no longer giving a provision for your murderous thoughts. How about stealing? You may be justifying your stealing because not all stealing looks the same. Sometimes you're just getting ill-gotten gains. Well, what you can do to avoid your rationalization for stealing, because I know if you steal, you've been rationalizing it, whether it be stealing something from on the job. Again, I say ill-gotten gains. Well, you probably have convinced yourself that you don't have enough of something. And the truth is, almost certainly, you are using the resources you do get incorrectly. There almost certainly is a way that you're taking the money that God has given you and you're spending it on something you don't really need and shouldn't have. But once you've done that, you find yourself with not enough, and therefore you justify your stealing. So your poor management of your finances is how you've created, made a provision for, bought the building permit for your building of sin. So don't make provision. And understand this is spiritual. Bearing false witness. Why would you lie on somebody else? Why would you do that? You've made provision for yourself. You've rationalized that it's okay to tell that lie. And somehow or another, you've convinced yourself that it's not the wrong thing to do. Well, in this case, I think that the word is the only thing that can combat that. The fact that the word says that you should not bear false witness and you should be giving agape love and you should not be doing things that would hurt someone else because that's not how you would want to be treated. However, if you happen to be a habitual liar, you might want to practice telling the truth. One step at a time. A habit is made out of doing something habitually. And so therefore, if you happen to find yourself not telling the truth because you lack the faith part of the armor, because you don't believe that God can take care of you after you've told the truth, then you need to get a hold of that part of the armor, that faith part, so that you can understand that God will take care of you and you will not be tempted to lie, but only the word's going to fix this one. This is one where we can talk about all sorts of practical things, but the word has to cut that thing outside of you. You have to literally learn to use the right words to tell the truth and to know that God's got your back once you've told the truth. And whatever happens after you've told the truth is God's will. But you have to want it. And finally, coveting. Again, David is a great example. If your problem is coveting, then you need to first recognize that anytime you covet someone else's stuff, that means that you're saying to God that what he has given you isn't enough. You're saying to God that his timing, his provision is not enough. And our hearts naturally, because we tend towards sin, we will naturally covet. We naturally want stuff. And because other people have things we don't have, we're going to naturally have a desire to have those things. But it's one thing to desire a thing. And it's another thing to desire someone else's thing. Just you wanting a thing doesn't necessarily hurt anyone. But if you desire someone else's thing, it will cause you to make them feel bad, say bad things, not share in their joy, bring them down, burst their bubble, let alone actually take something that belongs to them, let alone have intimate relations with someone else's husband or wife, let alone lie on them. And so the key thing I want to get across today is that as we endeavor to be better in 2013, and whatever it is that you have resolved to do better, to do differently, to improve upon, write down and commit these three principles to memory. Focus on what God wants you to do more of and begin to do them. To begin to fill your time, your energy expenditure, and your finances on those things. That will create room for them in your life, and it will actually push out the less desirable things. And if you don't do it, it's on you, not on anybody else. Secondly, recognize that there's always a spiritual component. And so you need to put on the whole armor of God as you endeavor to be better. Because we are spiritual people living in a natural world. And so we have to have spiritual implements, spiritual tools. And then thirdly, what you invest in what you position yourself for, what you allow to enter into your life, and what you plan for are far more likely to happen. And so if you invest in things that bring you down, if you invest in things that create opportunity for sin, if you invest in things that are provisions for sin, if you position yourself, if you're in the wrong place where you shouldn't be, where the temptations are, you're more likely to sin and less likely to do what God would have you to do. If you allow certain influences into your life, certain people into your life, certain strategies that others say are great. They say you're going to get wealthy. They say you're going to be more beautiful. They say you're going to be more successful. But be careful about what you allow into your life, because you will find yourself being invested in that. And heaven forbid, it takes away from what you should be invested in with God and what you plan for. The best thing, the best way to have something happen that we claim we don't have time for is to plan for it. The best way to spend time with your wife or your husband or your best friend, your sister, your brother, anyone that you need to spend quality time with is to plan for it, which means schedule it. When someone else wants to divert you to do something else, I'm sorry, I have a commitment. Hey, can we hang out over here? You know what? I have a commitment. This is my prayer time. Hey, can you go over here? I'm sorry. I have a commitment at the nursing home. 2 Saturdays a month. Sorry, I can't do that. Can't go to that basketball game. Can't hang out with you over here. So what you invest in, what you allow into your life, what you plan for are more likely to happen. And so whatever change you want to make, the thing you want to begin to do more of to be better in God, plan for it, schedule it, invest in it, and allow influences and people into your life that are going to nurture that, that will make it more likely to occur. This isn't magical. It's not about a puff of smoke. But it's also nothing that anyone else can do for you. We are very, very grateful to have accomplished a fair amount here at For God's Glory Ministries this year. We are hopeful to accomplish even more in God in 2013. But we will not do that without each individual being better, each individual investing better, each individual allowing the right influences into your life, each individual reapportioning your time and your energy and your efforts more toward God, which means something else has to be moved out. Now, don't swap out one thing for God for another thing for God. Swap out something for God and push something else out. If you don't, then you're going to be fighting a losing spiritual battle. You're putting yourself at a disadvantage. And we want to be advantaged. Amen? Amen. And finally, I would say, remember that the armor of God is defensive. Satan, if you belong to God, he's after you. He's picking at you. He knows your weak spots. And he's poking at them all the time, taking advantage. So you got to read your word. You've got to know the word. You've got to know what God has said about you so you don't have to believe what Satan has said about you. You have to know what God has said about you so that some man or woman can't tell you who you are and whether you're good or not. Know what God has said about you. Who did God make you to be? Why did he create you? What is your purpose? If you know your purpose, then anything that causes you to veer away from achieving your purpose, you know not to go down that road. You know not to hang out with that person. You know not to invest in that thing. You know not to allow it into your life. So know the word. Know what God says about you. And you'll be better off. Amen. Praise God. That's all I have. Let's give the Lord a hand. Praise.